how much we gain in Christ. Have you ever started out the day on a great adventure? Man, I'm going to go have fun with two friends. And at the end of the day, you had an adventure and you don't have any friends. They're not your friends anymore. You ever do that? I mean, like, wow, this is going to be so much fun. And then you go, man, those guys are not my friends. I had moved to California when I was young, in the military, second lieutenant. Got to Northern California. My wife said, wow, why didn't you tell me about California before? This is awesome. It's so pretty. And there's no humidity and no mosquitoes. And we met two pilots that were senior to me. They were more experienced and a little tiny bit older than I was, but they'd been in this squadron for a while, and I flew with them. They were fantastically gifted pilots. I was so impressed, and they befriended us. And then the two guys, one of them was a surfer dude from Southern California, just a great guy. The other one was a farmer from Minnesota, another great guy. They said, hey, dude, can you ski? Well, I don't know if you know much about the genre of pilots, but, you know, pilots all like to think that they can do anything, and, you know, they're really brave and courageous. And I said, can I ski? Of course I can ski. You remember I grew up in New Orleans? In the last 250 years, it hasn't snowed in New Orleans. I said, sure, I can ski. Why, you guys ski? They're like, yeah, we ski a little. You want to go skiing with us? I said, sure, where are we going? They said, Squaw Valley. And I said, Squaw Valley, yeah, awesome. It's about a 3-hour drive from where we live, Squaw Valley. I kind of had to get out a map and look, Squaw Valley. Fortunately, we didn't have the internet back then, so I couldn't Google Squaw Valley, because that's where the Olympics were, with the downhill slalom course, you know, that Squaw Valley. And I looked it up. The vertical drop at Squaw Valley, you know, it's a modest vertical drop. It's 2,800 feet. It's not that bad. And I was like, yeah, I can ski. I didn't lie. I had skied before. I had skied in Gatlinburg, vertical drop 600. Anybody ever skied Gatlinburg before? It's like you start down and you're down. So they took me with them. They said, well, he said he could ski. I had skis. I'm not kidding. I couldn't reach the top of them. They were these huge, tall skis. And they took me. They said, hey, get on the lift. And they didn't pay attention to me trying to get on the lift chair. And they didn't watch me try to get off the lift chair. And we got off at the top of this incredible downhill run in Squaw Valley. And they did one of these, you know, pilot things. We give hand signals to one another. And they went pointing down the hill. Shoop. And they were gone, out of sight, gone. I'm like, holy cow. I honestly thought I would die. And then I thought, if I survive, I'm going to kill them. Pride goeth before a fall. Is that biblical? Pride goeth before a fall. So after the third fall, face plant, face down, sliding down the mountain, I was very humbled. Here's the other biblical principle. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will lift you up. Amen? Humility is an incredibly important part of our faith. I don't think of it that way very much, but every now and then we need to be humble in order to grow in our faith. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will lift you up. I think the point is fairly simple. We have to admit what we don't know. We have to admit what we can't do. To admit that you need something takes courage and humility. To admit your weaknesses takes humility. To be lost is sometimes really scary and bad, but it's worse if you don't admit that you're lost. You've heard me tell the story about being lost over the Pacific Ocean, thousands of miles away from nowhere in a big airplane. The co-pilot and the navigator let me sleep in the bunk bed in the cockpit of this huge airplane. And when I woke up and said, okay, it's your turn, they said, that's a bad in an airplane. And I said, where are we? And the co-pilot said, you better ask the navigator. That's a bad sign. I said, navigator, pilot, where are we? Here's the next indication we were in trouble. He said, sir, your guess is as good as mine. We had been flying for 8 hours at 500 miles an hour. Do the math. We'd been flying 4,000 miles, and they were lost. I should say, we were lost. At least they admitted they were lost. And the good outcome of the story is we found our way. Actually, I found our way, and we were okay. But you got to admit that you're lost, that you're weak, that you need help when it comes to faith. And the Gospel of Mark, he describes events in the life of Christ and the followers of Christ, and there came a time when Jesus launched the apostles out and said, you 12 guys, get out there and go in pairs and tell people in this arena, in the world around us, about the gospel. Tell them about God and love and faith. Expose them to the truth. And they came back after a while. We're not sure how long they were gone, 6 weeks, 6 months. They came back, got back together with Jesus again, and they wanted to report in and tell him what they'd accomplished. And they were excited, because what did they accomplish? Well, they didn't really quite understand everything that was going on, but what they'd accomplished was they were healing people, which had to be like super cool. Like, here are these 12 guys, followers of Jesus. They're going around to tell people what was going on, and people had come up to them and say, well, Jesus healed people, can you heal me? And they were like, I don't know, we'll give it a shot. And they were healing people. So they were preaching, teaching, healing people, and as Jesus had done, they found out that they could, on occasion, raise somebody from the dead. So they get back to report in to Jesus. And they're all excited about it, and there's a mob. There's just so many people around that they didn't get the peace and quiet that they wanted to be able to rest and talk and tell the story and everything. So Jesus says, we got to go to a quiet place to rest. We've got to get away from the mobs. Let's go somewhere peaceful and quiet. And too many people followed him. They were just a mob, found out where they were going, went ahead of them, caught up with them. And Jesus said, okay, time to eat, or something like that. And so these poor guys, they break out what little food they have. They've got 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And Jesus said, okay, feed everybody. And like I talked about a couple of weeks ago, can you imagine the apostles going, what are you talking about? Feed everybody. This is all we got. And he said, that's okay. Go ahead and feed them. And it ended up that he multiplied the loaves and fishes, and they fed, it says, 5,000 men. That's not counting the women and children with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And you go, that's pretty awesome. Now, the question is, if you were one of the apostles and you were there watching what's going on with the loaves and fishes, what would you have thought? Well, in the passage today, we're going to see what they thought. But pretty incredible story. So picking up the story right after the multiplication of the loaves and the fishes, it says, in Mark chapter 6, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat. Stop and think. We've been studying chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Boat. When you see the word boat, at this point in the story, you have to go, not another boat. These poor guys are like, uh-oh, getting a boat again. Let me guess how this is going to turn out. So they get in the boat, and they go on ahead of Jesus to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. Question. Why does it say he dismissed the crowd? Why did he send them on ahead and so on? Well, it tells us later on in the Gospel of John that the people that Jesus had been reaching out to, touching and healing and in ministering to, had reached the conclusion that was the wrong conclusion. It says in John chapter 6, Jesus, knowing that they, the crowd, intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. He knew that they wanted to make him be their king. They were going to twist his arm into becoming the king. Why? Because they wanted him, this guy with all the power, to become their political king to help them lead a revolt against Rome. They hated the Roman government, didn't like being under their thumb, and they said, if anybody's ever going to be our king, this guy is it. Look at what he can do. He can multiply food for us. He can heal the sick. He can raise the dead. They still didn't have the concept of Messiah Savior yet, but they were thinking, this may be the right guy to lead us politically. So then it says, after leaving them, he dismissed the crowd, sent his people on ahead, and he dismissed them to kind of say, like, okay, get out of here. I'm not going to be the king. He went up to a mountainside to pray. And we don't talk about prayer very often. This is one of those passages that if you read the gospel carefully, you'll see that Jesus quite often, in a time of difficulty and stress and things going crazy around him, retreated into a quiet place of solitary prayer. And it's a good pattern for us as Christians. Amen? Sometimes you just need to go get a quiet somewhere and have a conversation with the Lord to reconnect with God, to seek God's will, and to get back into the right frame of mind in life. There is a God. He is sovereign. He does care. While Jesus is praying, what are his poor guys doing? You got to love the story. The Gospels are so much fun to study. His guys are out on the lake in the boat. It says, when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the lake, and he, Jesus, was alone on the land. And he saw the disciples straining at the oars. And the word there is pretty significant if you study the etymology of those words and everything. They were tormented. They were like being tortured in rowing. And if you've ever rowed a little bit, you go, eh, no big deal. If you ever row a lot, it's like, oh, man, this is painful. If you ever row a whole lot, it's kind of like torture. It hurts. And it was a word that they used for slaves being tortured, that they felt in a tortured state as they were rowing. Why? It says, because the wind was against them. Okay, that's almost enough information, but if you check that against the Gospel of John, it says it was a strong wind and the seas were becoming rough. So they got a really hard wind blowing against them, and they've got big waves, and they're like this. Now, the last time we talked about them being in a boat, they were sailing, and a big wind came up. This time, the big wind comes up, the seas get rough, and they're rowing, trying to get to the other shore because they're going against the wind. So who are they? Well, you got to remember, these guys are his close associates. They'd been traveling around with him. They'd been doing ministry with him. They'd seen what he could do. They'd been in the rough boat before, and he'd seen them calm the wind and the waves, right? So what's the problem? And the problem is they're looking around. Last time, their problem was, where was Jesus last time they were on a boat and had a problem? Asleep. Where is he this time? He's not with them this time. So they're on their own out in the lake, struggling, rowing, and you wonder what they're thinking. Great. He's up on the mountain having a little private prayer time, and we're out here doing what he told us to do, and we're suffering, and he ain't paying attention. We're rowing, we're sweating, we're about to die in this dumb boat again. He made us get in the boat. Where is he? He's not even with us. And it says about the fourth watch of the night. The fourth watch was from 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. So it's really early in the morning. They've been out there rowing, folks. It says during the fourth watch of the night, he went out to them walking on the lake. And lots of people like to say, oh, he didn't really walk on water. He was in shallow water and they were just seeing an illusion, or they were imagining things, or they were whatever, whatever. Listen, let me ask you a question. Which is easier, walk on water or raise the dead? He'd already raised the dead. Which one's easier, multiply the loaves and fishes or walk on water? Walk on water's easier. Heal a leper or walk on water? If you throw out the walking on water as some imagination thing, you got to throw out all the other stuff, because that stuff's even more impressive. He's just walking on the water. And he walks on the water. And it says he was about to pass them by. You got to underline these little snippets that you don't notice. He is about to pass them by. I have to think, God has an incredible sense of humor. Here you are, you're rowing away, and you're rowing away, and you're rowing away, and Jesus sees him, and he goes for a walk, and he's just going to kind of walk on by. I thought, that is just so cool. I can imagine him just walking on by and going, hey, guys. And they're like, wait, you know? And he's like, and I wonder if his point wasn't going to be, I'm here. I see you. You know, just that casual, go on down the mountain. Hey, I'm here. But when they saw him, and this helps to tell me something about the character of Christ. When they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. It's not they thought he was a spirit. It's a phantasma. They thought he was some sort of apparition. And they cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. They saw an apparition that they thought. They thought they saw a ghost, and they were terrified. They were scared out of their minds because of what they saw. They didn't see ghosts often. Immediately he spoke to them, and I think that he shifted from walking by to careful consideration of the state of their minds. And he spoke to them and he said, take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid. Then he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down, and they were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. They still didn't understand the significance of the miracle of loaves and fishes. They hadn't learned the real lesson there. Another translation says their minds were dull. They just couldn't quite grasp the full significance of what that miracle of loaves and fishes was all about. They didn't get it. They hadn't put the pieces together yet properly. And when they crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret and anchored there. Now go back, I want to ask you, do you notice what he said to them? Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid. He didn't say this, and thinking humanly, when he went to pass them by, he could have said, oh boy, you guys are terrified again? Seriously, guys. Come on, seriously, you're scared again? Don't you remember what I did last time? Don't you remember what I'm capable of? Don't you remember that I can do miracles? And the lesson of the loaves and fishes was, I care and I can provide. And I can do miraculous things, even with loaves and fishes. He could have said, shame on you idiots, duh. He also did not say, take courage, period. Take courage. I say it very often. I hate it when somebody says, don't be afraid. I'm like, don't be afraid. Wait, what's about to happen? You ever get in a plane and you're flying from Charlotte to Las Vegas? No, y'all are Christians. Charlotte to San Francisco, Charlotte to Key let me think, Charlotte to some Christian city somewhere. You get on the plane and the pilot makes an announcement. Good morning, ladies and gentlemen. Welcome aboard American Airlines Flight 262 from Charlotte to San Antonio. Our time en route is approximately 3 hours and 15 minutes. We'll be flying at an altitude of 35,000 feet. The weather in San Antonio is clear. The weather is about 72 degrees, no clouds. Sit back, enjoy the ride. Thank you for flying American Airlines. By the way, don't be afraid. You don't want anybody to say, don't be afraid, right? Good morning, ladies and gentlemen. Welcome aboard this wonderful airplane. Take courage. We've had a little problem with the left engine. And so he didn't say, take courage, period. He didn't say, don't be afraid, period. He said, in our vernacular, don't be scared. Be courageous. It's me. It is I. And that's an incredibly important phrase for Christians to understand. Take courage. Don't be afraid. It's me. Because if you know him and what he's capable of and what he cares about, what his passion is, it gives you courage and strength to carry on in difficult circumstances. Look to me is what he means. Look to me for strength. Look to me for courage. Look to me for peace in the midst of turbulence. I can calm the wind and the waves. When we're thinking great, Jesus is up in heaven, sitting on the throne, enjoying fellowship with the Father and the Holy Spirit and all the saints gathered around him in celestial music. And we're down here in the midst of turbulence, and times are scary and they're not fun, or they're sad, or they're overwhelming. And you're rowing and rowing and rowing, and the ship's taken on water. He's not sitting up in heaven not paying attention. He is paying attention. He does care. And he says, take courage, don't be afraid, it's me. We need to remember who's in control. In the reading this morning, remember the words to Joshua, be strong and be courageous. Do not be terrified. God, the Lord, your God, will be with you wherever you go. Amen? Be strong and be courageous. Don't be terrified. Don't be discouraged. The Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 14 something incredibly important. He said, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. And later on in the same chapter, he said, peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I don't give you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and don't be afraid. That was an incredibly strong, emphatic charge to the followers of Christ. I was out hunting one morning. A friend and I were deer hunting together. Some of you know Mr. McCurry, who used to sit up here in the third pew with his wife. Mike McCurry and I had the privilege of hunting on a 900-acre lease down in near Chester, South Carolina. Well, he knew it really well. He'd been hunting there for years. I didn't know the land or didn't know my way around all that well. And one morning we went out early in the morning, like 4 o'clock in the morning, and I dropped him off, and I kept driving the gator. And he said, just go up the road and turn left at the big tree and go off down this little path and then park the gator and walk down the little path to the number 8 deer stand. And I'm like, it's 4 o'clock in the morning. For a flashlight, I had one of those little pen light things. So I took a left at the first big tree and I parked the gator a little ways into the wood. And then I walked down what I thought was a path with my little light. I think this is a path, you know. And he said, it's like 100 yards down the little path to the number 8 stand, and you'll see little tacks that have a little fluorescent thing on them stuck on the trees. And I'm like, you ever go in a forest and look for a tack? at night. So I'm cruising along this little path thinking I'm going the right way. And he said it's 100 yards, right? So I checked my watch. You know, 100 yards, how fast do you walk and all that stuff. And 25 minutes later, I'm shining a light looking for the path and I see taillights. And I'm like, holy cow. And I get close and I get my gun up and I'm looking, somebody's poaching on our deer lease. Some other hunters, they might shoot me, I might shoot them. And I get a little closer and I go, that's kind of weird, they're driving a gator just like ours. I spent 25 minutes walking in a right 360-degree circle, lost in the woods. What did I need? A compass would have helped. And clear directions. What do we need in life? We need a compass. And Jesus is true north. Amen? We need Jesus Christ as the true north of our lives. We need the directions of His holy word. We need the Bible. And we need Christ to keep us going in life, to stay away from all the wandering and the confusion and the doubt and the fear. In all humility, we need to admit what we don't know. We need to admit what we can't do. We need to admit what we need. We need to recognize our own weaknesses. And we need to seek God's intervention as our true north is Jesus Christ. He provides our direction. He provides our strength. He provides our courage. And He provides our peace as the Prince of Peace. Amen? Pray with me. Father, You've been good to us. You've blessed us in incredible ways. You've guided us and directed us, and sometimes we haven't followed the directions very well. I pray that we would all be willing to humble ourselves and place Christ preeminent in our lives. Place Christ on the throne of our lives and take ourselves off the throne, for He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Thank You for that. And I pray again for these two precious children that we just dedicated, Lord, that You would become their King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Prince of Peace, the Master and the Savior to them when they're very young. In Christ's name I pray.